Evening all, how you doing?
Good, okay. My name's Mike. When I speak at the midweek, the Tuesday spoke meeting, I can interview every time. I've got to step up cold on Thursday night. And you're on a cold bunch of people. I'm just feeling the pressure. Here I am. I don't know you. You don't know me. We're all feeling a little bit vulnerable here. We're not sure which way it's going to go. I'm going to answer that question then, just to bring up, what is the weirdest thing I've ever eaten? I got one of two options. I live just down the road. This is the most secular part of Australia. I run in my house all through the year these five-week courses for people who are exploring the claims of Jesus Christ for the first time ever, or for the first time since they were little. And I love to cook. Tonight I'll be having leftovers from last night, this 7-hour slow-cooked beef vindaloo with dal on the side. And one of our group made this amazing cheesecake with a caramel glaze and these toffee macadamias on top. It was amazing. But with this group I ran late last year, we kind of worked through a bunch of meats week after week after week, because I don't reach out to vegetarians with the gospel. And what? And they were asking me, you know, that's not quite true. I love them from afar. One of them said, look, is there anything you wouldn't cook? I don't think so. I'm fascinated by all the different textures. And so this person, unbeknownst to me, happened to have a connection at a local restaurant, a high-end restaurant, which served on its menu these toasted crickets. And they brought in a whole takeaway container of them. And so we fried them up with cumin and chilli. And they weren't bad, though their leggy bits kept on getting stuck at the back of your mouth or in your throat, like having a fishbone. Not that great. The other weird thing is there's a patisserie just down the road from me, which is an amazing place. We head down there to get croissants in the morning. And they have one of their top-selling sweet dishes is one of those raspberry almondine tarts with a creme caramel sitting on top. Can you imagine such a thing? That is just crazy! Raspberry almondine and creme caramel in one go. Anyway, that's me. You've learned a great deal. I feel like we're that much closer. I'm going to pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we pray that today you'll help me to be faithful and clear, us all to be thoughtful, to talk openly and honestly, and to have a great discussion. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm aiming for, at the end of the session, a bit of question time and discussion and so on. Does that sound like a good plan? Yeah. No one's raising? Okay, there's a few nods. I'll take that as a go. All right. You may have noticed doing the rounds recently, there has been a video of the comedian and fairly outspoken atheist Stephen Fry being interviewed on a British TV program called The Meaning of Life by a guy called Gay Byrne, who is the host. And he asks him, and to be honest, he asks a really weird question. Like, he talks about, like, if you were, you know, found out that you were wrong because you're an atheist and were before the pearly gates, because that's like this clear biblical teaching, the pearly gates, right? That's sarcasm, by the way, sorry. And you found yourself there and you were confronted by God. I'm just trying to think under what scenario he thinks anyone would actually find themselves in that situation, like writing a charge on heaven. Anyway, it's a weird question. I don't quite get it. But he asks Stephen Fry what he would say if he found himself in the presence of God. What do you think Fry says? Here's his response. I'd say bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say. Now, I want to suggest that if that doesn't at least have some kind of echo with you, right, you have no heart. Because there is this real pain and anger in that. Fry admits, he says, yes, The world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. Simon Smart, a friend of mine who often writes in the Sydney Morning Herald, has just, I think, fairly enough observed that, like, Stephen Fry isn't just kind of trying to offend religious believers by speaking this way. There is just this clear undercurrent of personal pain and exasperation, as seems to be the case with many of our greatest comics. Life has not been that easy for Fry. He's a gay man who for many years felt that side of his life needed to be hidden away. He's very open about his own mental illness and bouts of serious depression, and he's clearly sensitive in a way to the pain of others. And I wonder if part of this contributes to what I find, at least, that just that sheer compelling intensity of Stephen Fry's version of atheism as kind of moral protest. Protest against the idea of a monstrous God who claims to be perfectly powerful, perfectly good, all-knowing, and yet the creator of a world in which there is just so much pain. And certainly in my experience, I think it's probably true, anecdotally speaking, that the problem of pain, suffering, and evil in the world is by far the biggest obstacle to Christian belief for many people. Now, I want you to know something I said there. The title tonight of our topic, Human Suffering, just proves a loving God, is fairly generic. I've just said the problem of pain and suffering and evil in the world is an obstacle to Christian belief. Let me explain why, right? The presence of suffering, of course, poses no problem at all, for example, to belief in the ancient Greek gods, right, who were completely capricious and really human in all sorts of fundamental ways. It's not a problem for Hinduism, where the gods themselves suffer, and suffering is about payment for sins. Not a problem for Buddhism, where suffering is just another artifact of the physical world from which you need to detach yourself to attain salvation. It isn't a problem really for Islam, where God is the author of both good and evil, and this life is really just a crucible, a journey of preparation for paradise. The problem of suffering is what you might call a uniquely biblical problem. And I want to take a moment, just step aside, and to explain and explore very briefly the three forms in which this problem of suffering comes, the ways in which it's expressed, okay? So, three ways in which we can talk about this problem of suffering and evil and pain and so on in the world. The first one, you ready? You good? Yes? You still with me? Yes? That's late at night, I know. The first one is a logical form of suffering. It goes like this. Five things. It's a logical argument. A, God exists. B, God is omnipotent and omniscient. C, God is completely good. D, a completely omnipotent, omniscient, and good God would not allow suffering and evil to exist. E, but there is suffering and evil in the world. It's a logical contradiction, right? Posed that way. David Hume, the famous 18th century Scottish skeptic, summarised the logic like this. He said, "Is he willing to prevent evil but not able, then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing, then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing, whence then is evil?" The second form is the problem of the enormity of suffering. Now, I just want to apologise for a moment. I am a linguistic pedant, okay? Enormity does not mean just like sheer bigness, okay? It means the tremendous, enormous scale of evil, right? So if you ever hear an Australian politician talking about the enormity of our aid program, you know what we're talking about here. Okay, it's not its sheer size, it's just its tiny size and evil. The enormity of suffering. In this form, right, the second form of the argument, the concession may be made that, okay, maybe there might be some reason to allow a little bit of suffering in the world. However, this form of the problem goes, there could be simply no justification at all, no possible reconciliation of the idea of the existence of God and the sheer amount of suffering that we see in the world. Or there could be no possible reconciliation of the existence of God with just the sheer horror of the kind of extreme suffering that we see in the world. So Yehuda Bauer, who is a former curator of the Yad Vashem Holocaust Museum, wrote this. There's no way there can be an all-powerful and a just God. Because if he is all-powerful, he's Satan, considering the recurrent prevalence of genocidal evil in the world. If he is just, he's a nebbish, a nobody. I don't need a God like that. Second problem. And the third form of the problem of suffering is what some people call the personal or the existential problem. It's very simple. It goes like this. How can there be a good, powerful God in the world when I or someone that I love has so suffered? So that's three forms of the problem of suffering. And there are ways of responding to all these forms of the problem. They're what's literally called, well, they're called theodicies, which literally means defences of God, right? These are some of the things you might say. You might say, perhaps a world in which there is free will is the best of all possible worlds because the possibility of a free response to the love of God is better than no such possibility and better than a world in which no suffering is possible, right? This is sometimes called the free will defense, the idea that, well, maybe that you can't actually have a world where there is free will but no suffering, and a world where there is free will and suffering is actually better than a world in which there is no free will and no suffering. I've just recently finished reading one of those books, A Guilty Pleasure Book. This is no great academic treatise. This is, no Horace, no Thucydides, no Plato. A book by the British composer and author Ben Elton called Time and Time Again. And the storyline, it's about a guy who is recruited to go back in time. I pretty much, therefore, box the category of the thing. It gets worse, right? Go back in time in order to take a crucial and decisive action that will forever rescue the 20th century from the incredible torrent of evil that occurred at its very center. Okay? What's his job? What's the character's job, do you think? It's obvious, isn't it? Kill Hitler, right? We all know exactly what's going on there, right? His job must be to go back and kill Hitler. Now, spoiler alert. It's a good book. I'm sorry to do this to you. I really enjoyed reading it. I'm going to unveil one of the twists, which is in the last chapter, just stick your fingers in your ear if you think you're going to read the book, right? I know I've still got all the engineers with me. I did engineering. I love you guys. You discover in the last chapter that he's never heard of Hitler and never heard of the Holocaust. And in fact, he discovers that he's actually just the latest in a long chain of time travelers who keep on getting sent back to fix. And in fact, the implication is that in
assassinating whoever it is he sent back to assassinate will actually create the new fertile ground in which, you know, Hitler might rise. The premise of the story itself being that, you know, there is no way to fix history. And I just found that really insightful, and that, yeah, we're just talking about human actions there, but maybe it's just, perhaps it's just not possible to have a world in which there is both the best of all possible worlds and no suffering at all. This point was made by the American analytic philosopher Alvin Plantinga about 50 years ago. It's widely accepted among philosophers today as a valid argument, and this the logical argument of kind of the non-existence of God due to the presence of evil is never advanced today except by the new atheists and so on, who are not the atheists you should read if you are an atheist. Perhaps, on the other hand, perhaps there are people who would never sense utter dependence on God, apart from experiencing the intense pain that they do in life. Maybe that's it. Perhaps there are purposes that God intends to accomplish in kind of the spiritual world which require his human creatures to experience some of the things that we do. I'm thinking about the story of Job. Perhaps the suffering that we experience in this life is somehow preparatory for us to existence in a life to come. Maybe all those perhaps is right. These are all theodicies. And I don't want to spend any time on them tonight. In general, I think theodicies are a bad idea. I'll explain why in a little while. What I'd rather do is I'd rather see what Jesus does. Because Jesus does something very, very different, as he usually does. We had this passage, Luke 13, read. And what happens is Jesus is teaching. And some ordinary, everyday people, people like you and me, who experience the world, that encounter suffering and pain and brokenness in the world, they come to Jesus. Maybe it's the same people or two different groups. And they ask him about their experience of suffering in the world. They describe two events. They describe a case where the homicidal maniac Pontius Pilate sent soldiers in to execute a bunch of Jewish worshippers while they were at their prayers in the temple, unarmed, barefoot, bareheaded, and slaughtered. And they describe a situation which we don't know of historically, no surprise. When a tower in the area, a suburb called Siloam, fell and killed 18 people. I want you to notice two things about this passage, about this encounter. From Jesus' answer to the people, it's clear that they have asked him in such a way that expresses their conviction that God must have somehow had something to do with this. That somehow this suffering had a particular instrumental purpose for God. It had a divine agenda. And I think what we see in this is an insight into just this basic human reality, which is that the only thing worse than suffering is suffering that has no purpose. But that is, I think we can accept very easily the idea that an athlete might suffer a torn hamstring in the pursuit of a gold medal. We can even reconcile ourselves to the noble image of a soldier dying for a just cause, but a father struck down with cancer, a child hit by a car, meaningless suffering is just beyond horrific. And so people look for meaning. And not just any people, but atheists too sometimes. Stephen Fry describes, as we heard, the existence of bone cancer in children and other undeserved ministry as misery, I should say. He calls it utterly, utterly evil, which is a moral ascription, right? And you can only ascribe moral value to issues of personal agency. It's really interesting because when you hold it alongside Richard Dawkins' comments on the problem of suffering, you sense the tension. Dawkins writes, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice." the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And I think Dawkins rightly describes, articulates what happens if you take God out of your view of the world. In a godless universe, we lose any concept of ultimate justice, good or evil. The universe is impersonal and indifferent to our concerns. For Dawkins, atheism's answer to the problem of suffering is basically tough luck, bad things happen, deal with it. And what's funny is most of the atheists I know are deeply moral people. The idea of atheism as moral protest makes great sense to them. And they are reluctant, rightly so, I think, to give up the notion of evil. I think we're right to be cautious about that, to be fearful of no longer being able to use that language of good and evil, because I think we sense that abandoning those terms means abandoning something of our humanity. Something to say that, to somehow end up just saying, well, that happened, but there is no value, moral, good, bad, otherwise. A child dies. Oh, well, that's one particular arrangement of atoms which is going to disarrange soon. Yeah? I think this causes a great problem for many of my friends who are still yet atheist. They are atheist in protest, but how do you justify that protest? C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of cruel, of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe to when I called it unjust?" Secondly, in assuming that God must be in acting somehow, the people, as they ask Jesus, his response shows that they're asking him, what's God's stake here, right? What's God doing? What's his game? What's the reason for this particular evil? And I can kind of just creatively paraphrase Jesus' response by quoting him like this: "Are you completely freaking insane? Right? Do you really think that God is responsible for the horror of this broken world? Like, do you really think that God is responsible for accident and for death by homicidal maniac? Do you think that God is behind little worms that burrow out of children's eyes?" You cannot read the biographies of Jesus without it being trumpeted loud and clear that the whole direction of Jesus' life expresses the fact that God hates the way this world has become. According to the Christian faith, this world is not as God intends it to be. And to be perfectly honest, okay, when we want to lay the blame at his feet, he looks and points the finger at us. But rather than abandoning us when we mess up, God steps into our history, and in the person Jesus Christ, Christians believe, God lives his life of love and grace, and he comes and dies on the cross in order to bring forgiveness, reconciliation, the possibility of healing and renovation. And God promises a future where evil is finally overthrown. And here's what I want to say to you, right? I was raised an atheist, became a Christian as a young adult. And this is what I want to say to you: if you are not yet a believer, if you're exploring, it's this. You may not believe this. You may think it is a load of crap. But I think that if, like most atheists I know, you have a deep and profound moral core, then you ought to. You had better hope that it's true. You had better hope that it's true. Because nothing else will bring an end to the suffering of this world. if Dawkins is right, it just keeps on going on and on forever. And so even if you don't think it's true yet, I would think that you would hope that it is. That you would long for this fairy tale, this crazy story of pixies and gnomes and flying spaghetti monsters that Christians apparently believe. You should hope that it is true. And I take it that would give you grounds to ask some more questions. I think often we start with a predisposition wanting something not to be true and therefore striving to disprove it. I think if you're an atheist, you should sit in that strange situation where you are convinced something is false, but you should want it to be true. And here's the thing. I want you to notice that this answer of God, which is Jesus Christ, this answer to suffering is not a set of reasons for its existence. Right? God's response to suffering is not to give this rational explanation, because there is a sense in which any explanation would also be justification. You know, like if there was a purpose, a reason for evil to exist, right, then that would say that its place in the world is kind of validated. It belongs here. You know, it ought to exist. It has this justifiable explanation, like so many other things, rather than being this crazy and irrational breaking into God's world and breaking of God's world that has no justification, no explanation, no reason to exist, and that one day God intends to make that true, to take it away altogether. God does not provide an explanation. His answer is his son, Jesus Christ, Jesus' death on the cross. His answer is Jesus entering into our very real experience of suffering and exhausting its power and its cause on the cross. God doesn't stand at this distance and provide some cool, distant, rational explanation as if somehow suffering and pain and evil was the sort of thing that you can talk about over a port without getting riled up and wanting to do something about it. God doesn't provide an explanation. Instead, his response to suffering is to get up close and personal, to enter our world and provide a solution. William Temple, who was once the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote this. He said, "There cannot be a God of love, people say, because if there was and he looked upon the world, his heart would break. And the church points to the cross and says, it did break." It did break. Two last things. First to those who are not yet believers, second to believers. First thing is this. For those of you who are unbelievers, I want you to notice what Jesus does say. He talks about repentance and taking note. See, Jesus says that suffering in this world is not from God, but even though it's not from God, he is happy to take it and use it and to wave it like a flag as a wake-up call. C.S. Lewis again writes, he says, "Pain removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Right? If God's solution in Jesus Christ is to renovate the world in such a way that pain and suffering will no longer have a place, then that is a radical overhaul of existence, right? That is a serious knockdown rebuild job. And if you've ever been around a building site, even if only a giant Jenga set, right, then you know that building sites are dangerous places to be. And it's not just the world, it is us that need to be changed and challenged or got rid of. And Jesus says, "Take shelter in me." He says, "I am the safe place." Repent is the word he uses. Turn back to me. You are part of the problem, but in me there is forgiveness for the pain and the suffering that you have caused. There is both renovation of you, but also a place for you. And this is what I'm saying to believers. Friends, in the Christian faith, salvation is a free gift. But the accusations of the world towards the church, that we think we are righteous because of our moral deeds, that Christians act as if they are better people than the culture in which they live, those things are so often true. You know, if there is one condemnation above all that could be leveled against Christians, is that we've forgotten what Jesus came to do and why he did it. And you see it, right? You see it when the Christian suffers and shakes his fist at God and says, "How dare you?" He grows bitter and angry at God. You see, if salvation is something that we earn because we are more moral, we are nicer than the world, like all evidence aside, right? If salvation is earned, then there's a limit that God can ask of you. There's a limit to what he can ask you to endure. You know, there's a point at which, just like the elder brother of Jesus' story of Luke 15, there's a point where you go, "Oh God, it's not fair. I've worked so hard. I've gone to church. I've said my prayers. I've read my Bible. I've helped little old ladies across the street." But if we are saved, just like anyone else is saved in the world, by Jesus' free gift of mercy on the cross, by God's work, because we are no better than anyone else. If we are saved by grace, then there is no limit to what God can ask of us. The cross shows that we have a God who suffers without complaint for us. He suffers the only real kind of crushing burden. And we may deserve some kind of chastening, some kind of discipline, but we should know that because we still stand here today that we are not experiencing real retribution. And we have no right to shake our fist against God. Our salvation is by grace through Jesus' gift on the cross. And therefore, if you become a Christian, friends, if you're not yet a believer, and if you are a Christian, there is no limit to the suffering that God can call upon you to go through in this life and still remain true. You have no rights. You have no claim upon him as if he owes you a debt. We are lucky that he loves us. Not because of what we've done, but because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll have some question time to go for it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to see the pain and the brokenness in the world, and knowing your rage against it and your great plan, that we will be your agents in the world to bring an end. That knowing your promises for a glorious and wonderful future with you, that we will hold but lightly to our physical possessions, to our comfort, our security, and that from this group will go out engineers who will go not into coal mines, but into providing pure water where there is none. And doctors who will go and treat not the chronic disease of the Western world, but rather the contagious diseases of the developing one. That from this group you will send out people whose hearts will be broken with yours for the suffering in this world, and who will go and do something about it. And in all of this, that we will ache with you and long for Jesus to return to set things right, for that great renovation of this world. And I pray that those here who are still exploring the claims of Jesus will see the pain in this world in their life as a wake-up call that things are not as they should be, and the Creator is going to do something about it. And they'll come and find shelter in Jesus. Amen. All right, breathe for a moment. Does anyone want to fire away with a question? Start us off.
This is a serious talk, so you may just, you know, need to pause and cover for a moment.
So,
oh, sorry, could you say your name first for everyone? That'd be great. Hi, I'm Mike. Hi, Hugh. Nice shirt, by the way. I like those colours. That's not awkward for me to say that, is it?
No, sorry.
I'm glad to hear it.
So, do we simply accept the fact that seemingly randomness in suffering, like the like the car accident, like the bone cancer in children, whatever, simply genetic, simply randomness and suffering, that's just okay. That's just part of it. That's just part of the game. That's just part of us. That's just the way things work. Do we simply accept that?
No, I don't think accept is the word I would ever use. I think what we see when we see that pain and suffering in the world is we see a world which is spun out of shape and become distorted by our human brokenness, right? That somehow the Bible speaks of the way in which we, as integral to creation, in our rebellion against God, have caused everything to go out of shape. And what that means is, as it's corporate, right? So you don't go, wow, that person has done wrong, therefore they're getting punished for it. Or, look, something's happening to them, they must have done wrong. And the story of Job, the passage of Luke 13, clearly shows that can't be the case. But I think it should make us grieve for the evil that we do that is part of this overall broken world. Okay, and one of my favourite, most frustrating theologians, Jürgen Moltmann, right, says, he talks about the chains of slavery should chafe most when freedom is near. Okay, he's speaking of the Christian belief that God's kingdom is coming when things will be set to right, right? And because that promise has been made that is coming in Jesus Christ, the Christians should yearn for that and pray for that, and in the meantime do all they can to shape this world so that it will conform to that. Right? That is, we are to be a people of justice. One of the ringing cries throughout the Old Testament is that God's people are to be for who? Who are the people that are to be for? Right? The widow, the foreigner, and the orphan. Okay? And the strangers amongst you. Who is it that post-exilic prophets of the latter Old Testament rail against, right? The rich and the powerful, the cows of Bashan, Amos says, who trample the poor. Okay, the passion for justice is throughout the scriptures, and Christians should feel free to just let themselves go from the habitual fascination with consumption that is our world's modus operandi in order to pour themselves wholeheartedly, sacrificially into God's work of restoring justice in the world, because we know what's coming, that we'll participate in it, right? So never acceptance. It has been accused, some groups of Christians, I think, have been rightly accused of becoming what's called morally quietist, right? You know, because of anticipating what God's going to do, they don't do anything about it. Okay, Christians shouldn't be that. Sorry, Hugh, you want to come back?
So
I got excited there for a moment. Sorry.
What is the role of suffering then? What is its role? Is its role to make others grieve?
Suffering. God is not the source. He's not the author of evil in the world, right? But He is the God about whom, say, Paul says in Romans, that He can turn all things to good for those who love Him. And so the scriptures speak of a number of ways in which God takes this suffering in the world, which is meaningless in itself, right? Its origin has no purpose, but He can give it significance. He can use it for things. You know, he can use it to shape and to form us in better ways, to give us a better sense of perseverance and hope, right? He can use it to call people back to Him, to speak to them, and so on, right? So you cannot tell that, right, until you see it in process, though. And you go, wow, actually, you know what? Good has come of this. And if God is the source of all good, then you know that's come from Him. Right? Not the evil itself, but the outcome. I remember, God is a God whose habit, whose pattern of behaviour is to take apparent disaster and to turn it into the greatest of victories. Right? God didn't put it in Pilate's heart to have Jesus crucified. And He takes this apparent victory of all opposition against Him, His apparent grace of all injustice against the one true innocent man, and He turns it into the destruction of all wickedness. Right? That's the way God works. Right? Other questions? You are?
I'm Natalie.
Hey, Natalie.
I'm not sure if you come with this, but with the belief that God created everything,
Yeah. Yeah.
So at what point did God create man? Because if God created everything, he would have to create it, even if it was a result of our sin.
Ah, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Like, how does that fit into creation?
Yeah, that's a really good question, actually. And I'm just flagging in advance, part of my answer is going to be who the hell knows, right? So, not the first part, though. When we talk about God creating everything, we're talking about is God is the source, the origin of the universe, right, in Christian belief. There are different perspectives on this. I personally am really comfortable with, you know, the Big Bang and evolution and all that kind of stuff. I've got a physics degree and so on, and I don't think that's somehow being apostate. That origin of the universe, if you're comfortable with evolution, right, is not the origin of everything as it is now. I'm not sure, honestly, what to do with suffering and death before the first human rebellion against God. Okay, I'm kind of happy to leave that out there, which is all right because Christian belief is not like a entering into a mortgage. My wife and I are looking at buying. A house somewhere in the inner city right now, which is why we have four children, so we can sell two of them for medical research. And yeah, lots of children is great, plenty of room for attrition and so on. We've got a kind of a financial advisor person who is like mapping out every payment, right? And with mortgages, you don't enter into them unless you know exactly what's going to happen with the interest rates. So and then the housing bubble explodes and executives jump out of buildings and so on. It's much more like a marriage, right? Where you know that some things are absolutely true and others, some stuff you're going to work out and some stuff you'll never know. Okay, just a flag, right? You know that, don't you? Imagine you will never get inside their head. You'll never be able to do that. It doesn't work, right? No one learns that. I've been married for 17 years because we got married when I was 12 and we still can't. Where were we? So I don't know exactly how to explain it, but I'm happy with the idea that the kind of brokenness in the world has led to some particularly distorted forms of the flourishing of life, and that one of them I'm going to go with is eyeworms that, you know, just do that thing, right? I'm not sure I feel the same way about those little worms that you screw out of your legs with at the end of a matchstick kind of thing, because they just seem so wonderfully crazy and awesome at the same time. I don't know what to do about that because that's... But you know what I mean? Like that kind of brokenness, I'm happy to say, that seems to me to be a diversion away from God's plan and somehow the restoration... I think this is what is meant by that image of the lion and the lamb lying down together. I don't know if it means that, you know, lions and other carnivores will get by without steak, but it's an image of somehow things being put together in a way which cultures from every age can understand. Is that a helpful answer? Yeah. Come back.
It works better with an idea of evolution than your creation.
Yes.
I'm sure that Christian friends and people who are on the young earth creation, I'm sure they have an explanation. I can't offer it because I wouldn't believe in it, but I'm sure they've got this, and I want to be careful about saying I don't want to dismiss that. That's all.
Yeah.
Good question. So just on that as well. So are we assuming that God individually designs everything that is on earth?
I'm not assuming that. Are you assuming that?
Well, no.
Excellent. Good. Yeah. No. No. The answer is no. That is. But there's a sense in which the language is used occasionally is that part of the. One of the worst things that God can do to any part of his creation is to let them be what they'll be. Like, just kind of give them over to themselves. That language is used inside of Romans, right? What's God's terrible judgment, right? He lets us do what we want to. And you and I both know, like, if we're honest and we go inside our hearts, you know that, you know, unconstrained. Did I talk about flying and invisibility with this group? Okay. Do you have a moment?
Yeah.
Do we have a moment? Okay. Not really, but I'll go on. One of my favourite podcasts is This American Life with Ira Glass, cousin of Philip Glass, the famous modernist composer based out of Chicago. You should totally rate it. You should get onto it. Not a Christian. Which is not like a judgment about the quality of the podcast in any way, right? Just, you know, it's not a religious podcast if you're not religious personally curious. They did this interview once, this episode once, where they went around and they asked people whether they would prefer to be able to become invisible or fly. And what was really interesting is on the first round, it was kind of like 50-50, right? Like, lots of people wanted to fly, lots of people wanted to be invisible too, right? But on the second and third time, as people had time to think, a whole bunch of the people who said initially that they wanted to become invisible, okay, changed their minds and said, no, I prefer to be able to fly. Why do you think they did that? Because you can turn invisible, yeah, maybe. That wasn't the reason they gave, but it could be. It was that they could see when they were honest with themselves the dark places that being able to become invisible would take. Let's be honest, right? You know, if you could be unseen and do what you want, is that really going to end well for you? Like morally or personally speaking? Right? Just, yeah. I mean, like 90% of teenage girls would would immediately go and try and watch teenage girls get undressed, right? Like, that's the first step, yes? Any guys want to dispute that statistic? It's come off the top of my head, but I'm 98%. Yeah. Like, you know it's not going to take you to good places. Why am I talking about this? I know it's faster.
You said, did God create everything? That's his
name. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Excellent. Thank you. Thank you, brother. You hauled me back in, right? And that's just kind of an illustration to me of one of the worst things that God can do is he can just hand ourselves over to be whatever we want to be and remove his natural restraints on our brokenness expressing itself. And so I think that's part of, like, the world is out of shape now because God has designed everything to be what it is, but partly because although it's still, there's still goodness to it, everything's got a little bit of bent. You know, everything's a little bit twisted.
That's so hard, It just seems so bizarre to create and destroy and then come down.
Not destroy, to create, right? And then while still stopping things from being as bad as they could possibly be, you know, he still floods the world with good to let us live with the consequences. You know,
I suppose that a world without suffering wouldn't necessarily be better because there would be no consequence for anything.
Maybe. I'm not gonna go there. I said I wouldn't do theodicies. But yeah, maybe. Could be. And here's the thing. Okay, what is hell, right? Ultimately. What is hell? Hell is when God gives human beings ultimately what they really, really want. Human beings say, go away, I don't want you, I don't want any part of you. And eventually, right, what hell is when God says, okay. Once forever. But unfortunately, you can't not have me and still have my stuff because they are grounded in my being. And I take it that it's not just the light and the air and the good, but it's also relationships and identity. I don't know what's left after that. But whatever that is, that's what the Bible means when it talks about hell. I think I've gone for long enough.
My name's Robbie. How are you going? I'm just going to be praying tonight off the points on the Credit Hub. So if you want to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thanks so much that you responded to the world's brokenness and suffering with Jesus on the cross. And that you got close and personal and gave your own son. And that this offer is a free gift to us. I pray that we can have more faith in this every day. And I pray for those exploring faith that they will find solace in you and they wouldn't give up questioning or pursuing understanding in you, Lord. Father, thanks so much that we can meet on campus and hear God's word so faithfully preached and so openly. Thanks for the resources and speakers that come in and tackle really hard topics with such clarity. I pray that we be appreciating this and making advantage of it. I pray that on campus we'll be working really hard for your mission, being bold and loving everyone on campus as much as we can, and faithfully living out the Christianity that we proclaim. I pray for the Nepalese earthquake. Father, it's so hard to relate to this sometimes when we live in Sydney and we have such good lives a lot of the time. But I pray that you'd open our eyes to the severity of it and soften our hearts to it. And I pray that these people would get the money they need through charity and get the services they need also through charity. And I pray that we'd be prayerfully considering giving or doing whatever we can for these causes. Father, I pray for the Uncover series. Yeah, I pray that you'd be sending people to us that we can ask to come to these talks. Send people with soft hearts, please, Lord. And keep Mike and keep us humble as we debate contentious issues. I pray that we'd avoid arguments and pursue fruitful conversation instead. And finally, Lord, I pray for the mid-year break, that we'd be prayerfully considering how to use this time, whether it be mid-year evangelism in Credo or at church events or any other opening. I pray that we'd be allocating time to you in our service because we know how valuable it is. Yeah, Father, thanks so much for tonight. I pray that we'd have a fruitful conversation at dinner as well. Amen.
Hey, guys, if you'd like to join us next week, we'll be talking about how you can be good without God. That's next week. Also on the resources table here to my left, your right, there's some books of Uncover. It's basically Luke's Gospel. It's $5 for one. Or $10 for two, it's a good deal. Two for one, one is none. You need to buy two. Two is one, one is none. Yep. And then, guys, you want to fill out your feedback forms. There should be in front of you a little piece of paper. And also, we'll be going to the small lemongrass for dinner. It's cash down there. And we'll leave after we put the tables back.